Father, we thank you for this fellowship and for this time that we have to gather together to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for all the blessings in our lives and for all the helps that you give us continually, day by day, week by week. And we pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to receive the teachings you have for us tonight in ways that will help us apply these teachings to our lives to make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, to make us better students, that we might help others who are Christians and those who don't know Christ come to you. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, we're on session 9, so we're going to start Matthew 19, verse 13. And Mike, would you be so kind as to read Matthew 19, and let's go through 19:13 through 26.
Okay. The little children and Jesus. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And when he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All of these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have a treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Well, then who then can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible."
All right. Thanks. And Virginia, would you finish it off? 27 through 30.
Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne for his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last and the last first."
All right. Thank you. Okay, so let's go back to the beginning of that. And it picks up with another message about children, and we just kind of covered that a little bit back in Matthew 18 when we were discussing all the warnings that Christ gives about those who stumble children and cause children to go away from faith in Jesus, and he gives very stern warnings. And so here again, children are coming to him and being brought to him, and we're going to look a little bit later on. It's not really important for now, but if you look about the fifth bullet down, we're going to look at Mark's account of this whole event a little bit later on. And when you're doing that, you'll notice there's a little bit different language, and it gives a little bit more detail about the children. And it indicates probably children of all ages, but mostly very young children, especially even babies. Babies being brought to him for him to lay his hands on them. It may have been slightly older children, like toddlers and you know, young, kind of kinder to what we would call elementary school age children, I guess, might have also been part of this. It's not entirely clear, the age group, but we definitely know that some of them were babies, like they were infants. And this may be a little bit different than back in Matthew 18 when they were, remember he used the child as an example when he brought, you know, he brought the child and held him in his arms and used the child as an example. And that was an older child. You know, we don't really know, but maybe I visualize maybe a 10-year-old or a 12-year-old, something like along those lines. So it may in fact be that the disciples had learned that lesson and said, okay, now we're going to let, okay, children, you know, children are good. We need to, you know, Jesus taught on children already and those children are good. But now it's like babies are coming. And they're like, no, we can't have that. That's, you know, and Jesus again says, you know, you let the children be brought to me. You know, children, young children, older children, even infant children are definitely Christ's great concern. And so he corrects them again here and tells them, and you can kind of see in that verse 13 there, it says, then the children were brought to him. And so that kind of, that gives you a little clue right there that the children kind of couldn't walk of their own accord. I mean, these were like little babies being brought over to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. Then Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying on his hands on them, he departed from there. So the question comes up again. We kind of talked about it last time. Jerry brought it up a few weeks back when we were talking about children before. The question arises, okay, well, are children good or bad? And you can see that's kind of what I titled the first quote there. So are children good, inherently good?
Yes.
Or are they inherently bad? And the answer is that both indeed are true. And let's go look at some scriptures regarding that. The first one is right back there, just where we were a few weeks back in Matthew 18, verse 3 through 5. And again, he said, and truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name, receives me. So that's Matthew 18, 3 through 5. We were there a few weeks back. And, you know, it just kind of reemphasizes how, you know, this innocence and trust that children have in authorities that are over them. You know, and children are very, very impressionable, and they're very trusting, and they have an inherent faith about them, and all those wonderful childlike qualities that are in them are what Jesus is talking about. But we can't let that get too much a hold of us without balancing that out. And you can balance it out in several places. One of them is Genesis 8:21. Let's head back there. And Genesis 8:21 is really the first place where it says this. And this is after the flood. And this is after the waters have receded. And this is at the point where Noah has built an altar to the Lord and made a sacrifice. As a matter of fact, when we were at the El Paso Museum of Art, there was a wonderful painting there, if you get the chance to see it, where it depicts this scene. And you see Noah there and an altar that he's built, and the offering is going up in smoke. And you see God the Father up in the clouds, and you see the three sons and the three wives, and then Noah's wife. There are about eight people. They're all there in the scene, and it's interesting to try to figure out who's who, like who's Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives, and then Noah and Noah's wife. They're pretty obvious who they are, but it's a real, real neat painting. But anyway, if you look at verse 21, this is God receiving the offering. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. But right there in the middle of that is, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So is that a contradiction, or
youth implies
balancing out?
The onset of puberty.
Well, and if you think that, let's go to Psalm 51, verse 5.
Mine says childhood.
Mine says infancy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, I was just saying youth as a word. I think it's the youth in church or something.
Okay, so Psalm 51. Verse 5. And this is David's psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. We actually covered this past couple of weeks too, but for a different purpose. Now we're looking at it in regards to sin being ingrained into human nature. And David testifies to that here in Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I, that's David, was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And now you have to understand this, because if you go back and you read the origins of David, you know, David was born of Jesse, right? Jesse was David's father. And remember, David was the youngest son of the whole lot of brothers. And so he had a whole bunch of brothers. So, you know, David's father, Jesse, it talks about him being a righteous man. He was married. You know, he had the covenant of marriage was over his relations with his wife and his children. And yet, even still, there's this passage here where David testifies to the fact that right from conception, sin is ingrained into the person. A sinful nature. And this is known as the doctrine of seminal transmission of sin. And just like when Adam spiritually died in the garden, and he was unable to pass on spiritual righteousness to his descendants. And so instead, when he had children with Eve, Cain and Abel first, and then Seth, and more children that are unnamed, when he had those children, those children didn't get passed on to them a seed of righteousness, but they got passed on them a seed of corruption, a seed of sinful nature. And so while children are innocent and childlike and trusting and faithful, and they have an inherent faith in God and a childlike belief in God, at the same time, fused into their bodies and their minds and their hearts is also a sinful, selfish, self-serving nature. And so those two are joined and they're inseparable. And this is where the birth of Jesus becomes extremely important, because we know he did not have a birth of a natural origin. It was supernatural. It's a supernatural origin. And that's why the teaching is that the sin nature is passed on to the children through the father. And that's why it's called the seminal transmission of sin. And so when the sin nature is passed on to the children by the father, Jesus didn't have a natural father. So the sin nature was not passed on to him. That is why the virgin birth is an essential doctrine. There's some Christians and some churches that teach, it wasn't an immaculate conception. It was just, she was very pure and holy, and it was it was made out to be more than it was, and it was just Joseph and Mary were very devout, and they were virgins up until the conception and up until the marriage. And some Christians will actually go so far, even though it clearly contradicts Scripture. But what they're missing the point of, they're trying to take that supernatural element of God's Holy Spirit coming down and being responsible for the conception. They're trying to take that out because a lot of people, they're trying to be too apologetic. They're trying to people have a hard time imagining that or believing that, so they're trying to be so apologetic that they're actually cutting the knees out from under one of the most important doctrines in the whole Bible, and that's that the sin nature was not passed on to Jesus. He was born, the New Testament calls Adam, the first Adam, and Christ, the last Adam, or the second Adam. And he was the second perfect being that has a chance to not fall prey to sin. You know, he has a fair shot. Whereas we, with our sin nature passed on to us, we're sinners from the very beginning, just like Genesis 8.
But are you saying then the man passes on, it's the father that passes on the sin and the woman does not?
Right. But the father passes on the sin to his sons and his daughters.
So we're pretty much, women are pretty much...
sinners. Yeah.
That actually wasn't what I was going to say.
Hence the rhetorical question.
No, I mean, Jesus inherited his human nature from Mary, his mother, but he didn't inherit the sin nature from Joseph, his adopted father. So he inherited his human nature from his mother, Mary. His humanity, his human side, his flesh and bone and blood, aside from Mary and bloodline, right? But Joseph, only he inherited the adoptive rights of the heir of the throne. But he didn't inherit that sin nature. It's critical to understand that. And, you know, there's libraries of books of, you know, written after the, you know, the Renaissance period. You're talking about the 1800s, 1900s, of authors who wrestle with this particular question. Is man inherently good or is man inherently evil? And, you know, there's all kinds of debates about that. And the Bible clearly teaches that mankind, meaning men and women, are inherently wicked and have a sin nature infused into them from birth.
Well, didn't Jesus say there is no one is good?
Yeah, no one is good
except God the Father.
But one.
But some of us are better than others.
How about Job?
Sin.
He's better than Sandra.
Sinner. Job the sinner.
Well, I was thinking of that movie, That Bad Seed. I don't know if you ever saw it. It's a classic. It's a black and white movie about a little girl who inherits an evil from
her
mother.
She murders people.
Pure evil. She is pure evil.
But you don't even have to take it to that extreme, because you don't have to, you have to teach kids to be good.
Yeah.
Because
they're inherently selfish. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Right.
You know, very, very self-centered.
And the interesting way that birth starts. It's interesting, isn't it? The baby is born, and immediately the first thing, me, wah, you know, the siren goes out. Mm-hmm. Feed me, take care of me. And so right from birth, you know, you can just clearly see it. Of course, you know, on the flip side of that, there's this innocent, angelic, beautiful little baby.
Who is incapable of deceit.
Yeah. Right, but the selfish nature is fused to it. It's just, it's all together. And so, you know, that growth period, that period of birth until the age of accountability, which who knows when that is, you know, there's a joke that says all Marines go to heaven, and the answer to why all Marines go to heaven is because none of them live long enough to reach the age of accountability. But,
jeez,
you know,
that's a joke.
Well, it's just a humorous...
It's marine humor.
Yeah,
yeah,
a clever way of saying,
which is,
you know...
dark humor, yeah.
But the idea there is, okay, well, Marines have to be at least 18 years old, mm-hmm. You know, but... And I kind of agree with that. I kind of disagree more and more with people who say, well, the age of accountability is 13 or thereabouts. I would kind of tend to say, no, I think the age of accountability is more, you know, when that mind has kind of come to full maturity, that 25, 26, 27-year-old range for some people, although some children mature much earlier. So when is the age of accountability? It's not a definite numerical value. I think it's person on a person-by-person basis, and only God knows when that is for each
individual. Well, I know
individual.
That the Catholic doctrine for a long time, I don't know how they still feel after Vatican II, but it was if babies are not baptized immediately, will go to hell. But the first circle of hell, which is not so bad, And it's not very good, but it's not all that bad either. They're not burning in flames. But I just think that, you know, I don't see God judging an infant soul when he can't baptize himself.
All right, well, that's where we're headed next. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 18 through 23. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and this is the illegitimate child of David and Bathsheba as the fruit of their adultery. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food?" And he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" And right there, you can just put the stake in the heart of any notion that children go to hell in any way, shape, or form, or go to Sheol or whatever. And when Jesus even says that the kingdom of heaven is of such as these, what he's really saying is there's, you know, these are the type of souls and beings that are in heaven. You know, they go straight to heaven, in a sense. Back then, of course, it was paradise. It was Abraham's bosom, or paradise, as the Jews called it. But anyway,
there'll be a lot of kids in heaven.
Yeah,
a lot.
Yes.
But they're not children, they're souls, so they're not like acting in a childish way. They're
maybe.
No, because I saw this movie that explained it all.
Oh. All right, moving on.
It was What Dreams May Come.
Well, no, but when you think about going to heaven, and I've thought about this, what age will I be? I mean, where will I be?
And you'll be able to determine.
Maybe
that.
We'll be kids.
Maybe.
Well, what could be more fun?
Really?
Being a kid, when you think about
I've heard some speculation on that. I think a lot of people teach that you're at, you know, well, first of all, you're transformed. You have a different body to begin with. But then, you know, I've heard a lot of people speculate on that and say that you are kind of at your prime, 30 or, you know, 25.
I'm paid for there not to be any children.
Yeah, because, you know, in their resurrected bodies, because they're going to have, we're all going to have resurrected bodies, and I think in some way that body is going to be our bodies, you know, like somehow somewhat similar to what we were, only we'll finally have our spiritual clothing. Like, you know, you look around nature and you see every single animal has, you know, animals aren't naked. You know, they have some sort of inherent clothing from God. Whereas humans, whatever that was, whatever it was, some speculate because of the way Satan is described in, before he fell, in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. It talks about all these different jewels of refracting different forms of light. And so some people speculate that, you know, before we realized we were naked, as it says in Genesis chapter 3, that we were actually likewise clothed with light. You know, some sort of, you know, in a sense, you know, they were naked and they, you know, Genesis 2:25, you got to remember, it says they were naked and they were not ashamed. But at the same time, I think there's something to be said for the fact that, you know, they were not ashamed, but part of the reason they weren't ashamed is because there was some sort of built-in modesty, or I wouldn't even call it modesty, I would call it majesty. You know, there was some sort of built-in majesty that we had some sort of clothing, so to speak, that was built in.
You know, that describes a child, naked and not ashamed.
Yeah.
I mean, kids love to run around naked.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
I mean, think about it.
But, you know, at the same time, you know, like, if an adult sees it, they might laugh and, you know, chuckle, but at the same time, it's like, oh, get some clothes on that kid, or, you know.
Really? But the kid itself is not.
No,
at all.
Yeah.
I always think it's funny to see kids like that.
You know what the Shelmont, do you remember Shelmont and the pond, the water, the stream, and the old Shelmont shopping center?
Yeah.
Do you remember that?
Yeah.
My mom worked at the pet store there.
Yeah.
And when we were kids, she would take us Sundays, you know, to feed the animals. I mean, I grew up being around all kinds of animals. And it was a hot day, my brother and myself, we were young. We
Jerry's
took off
perfect.
Our clothes and went
Jerry's
swimming.
Perfect. Jerry's perfect pets, right?
Huh? I have no
Jerry's answers. Perfect pets?
No, it was Paul's.
Paul's pet
Paul's
show.
Pet show.
Okay,
yeah.
Right.
And my mom was the manager. And
I didn't
we,
know.
Yeah. Yeah. So, anyway, we went swimming in that little pond there. But we were innocent. I mean, I didn't took off my clothes because I knew my mom was going to be angry. That I, yeah, exactly. So.
Well, let's look at 2 Samuel 18, a different account. You see how confident David is? I'm sure he grieved and he mourned, but at the same time, once the child had died, he was like, well, that child and I are going to be reunited. And he was confident, and he kind of put a sock in his grieving, so to speak, and he just carried on. Real impressive, by the way, David, the ability to carry on after sin and shame and loss and... You know, he could really bounce back.
That's the resilience of faith.
Yeah.
It really only comes with faith, that kind of resilience.
So let's look at 18, to see a contrast here, 32 through chapter 19, verse 4. And this is, I'll give you a little bit of background on this. You know, this is after Absalom, his rebellious son. And remember, Absalom had been furious. He'd been furious at David's lack of dealing with his other brother, who raped Tamar, his sister, if you recall that story. And you can kind of see, you know, one of David's punishments for his sin and then concealing his sin for years, or at least a year. You know, he concealed it, hid it, tried to wipe it under the carpet and wipe Uriah off the face of the earth and just, okay, I'm just going to cover all this up and no one's the wiser and, you know, unrepentant. You know, in other words, he did all these sins, and not only did he do all these sins, he covered them up for a long time. And... So at that point, you know, when Nathan finally comes to rebuke him and says, you know, you are the man, you are the one who's I'm talking about in this parable, you know, then he finally repents. And then God says he forgives him. And then God says you will not die. But because you did all this and because, you know, you hid it, that's the other thing. He not only did he do it, but he hid it. He tried to act like nothing was wrong and nothing had happened. You know, it was kind of both. It says, because you've done this, now the sword will not depart from your life and your family, and you know, the things that you did in secret and hid, well, those same things are going to be done to you, but they're going to be done in the wide open. Everybody's going to see them. And not only did all Israel see them at the time, but now the entire world through Christianity, you know, all goes back and studies over this, and everybody knows what David did now. You know. And I kind of think back and I think, wasn't it interesting how, like, Daniel, for instance, no mention of him ever doing wrong. Of course, he had a sin nature and he sinned. Different points in his life, for sure. But there's no record of that. You know, there's other people like Joseph. Joseph, there's no real mention of him ever doing anything wrong. Of course, he sinned. You know, and these people were great righteous men of God, but... You know, and who knows, maybe their worst sins was, you know, just coveting or lusting internally or being angry or something like that. Maybe that's the worst they ever did, but, you know, the Bible doesn't record any of their wrongs or any of their sins because apparently, you know, they confessed their sins on a regular basis and made atonement for them and did the sacrifices and all that, all the stuff that the law required. And so, you know, there's some people where no ill is talked about them in the recorded history. And there's some people like David who also was a righteous man, just like Daniel and Joseph. However, when he tried to cover things up and the wickedness of the things he did do, God wasn't going to let that go unchecked. And that is going to be exposed and brought to light. So, you know, this here is Absalom has mounted an army. David has fled, right? And David fled out of Israel. Absalom came in, and Absalom took David's wives and his concubines who had been left behind, took them up on the roof, and essentially, you know, I would use the word rape. You know, keep in mind, look at what Absalom is doing. You know, remember, all this came from the fact that David refused to punish the son that raped Tamar.
Amnon,
right. And, you know, he refused to punish and get involved. And, you know, part of the reason David refused to punish and get involved was because he was like, well, how can I, you know, how can I, David, you know, go and preach this because of what I've done? Everybody knows what I've done, so no one's going to listen to me. And not true. That is that's the biggest mistake David made. Because if you've ever been guilty of a sin and then you think, well, I can't teach on that, or I can't reprove my kids for that because they're going to call me a hypocrite, or, you know, well, what about you, you know? And, you know, there's some funny things just in recent culture, you know, like, you know, tell me I can't smoke and you're sitting there smoking a pack a day, or, you know, stuff like that. You know, kids look at their parents and say, well, if it's okay for you, why isn't it okay for me? You can't tell me, you know, no. So I think David really felt that way. He felt like he couldn't get involved with the Amnon-Tamar situation because, nobody's going to listen to me because everybody knows what I did, and it's along the same lines. And, you know, what David should have done is he should have stepped in and he should have dealt with Amnon. He should have said, this is wrong, you're going to be punished, and this is how you're going to be punished. And if he had done that, Absalom probably would have been appeased. He would have said, okay, he's been dealt with justly. But instead, that injustice was allowed to go unpunished and unchecked. And now Absalom feels like he has to go do it. And Absalom messed up too. Because now Absalom, not only did he, you know, he was mad that his sister got raped, and now he is actually going, and his sin is 10 times worse. Because he rapes 10 women. You know, to get back at the one. And so he multiplied by 10 the wrong that was done that he's trying to bring justice to. And he's just doing more injustice. And so all that happens. David finally gathers some troops. He's got some people around him, some righteous people come and support him, and they build him up. And when Absalom comes after him to attack, Absalom loses, and his armies lose, and he is captured. You know the story about him being caught between heaven and earth, probably by his hair. And remember that luxurious hair that he would cut once a year and weigh on the scales, and he was so vain. And you can just see Absalom as a picture of someone who's gone down completely the wrong path. Vanity, rebellion against his father and against the king, the anointed king. He was out to kill his own father. Terrible. Terrible, terrible story, but...
like what anger can do.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And now we pick that up. Okay, that's the background. So let's pick that up from verse... we're looking at 32 through chapter 19, verse 4, 18. So 18:32. Then the king, that's David, said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Remember, David gave strict orders in the battle. Don't touch Absalom. Don't harm him. I want him captured, not killed. And the Cushite answered, "Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then it was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom." And the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people, for the people heard it and said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." And you can just see David is devastated. Total opposite and reverse of how he was in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when his son, his infant son, died. And he said, "Well, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And it's speculated here, and it's probably absolutely right on. The reason David is so mournful and upset is because he knows that he is not going to see Absalom ever again. And he knows that Absalom went to a bad place. And so here you can see that difference between the age of accountability, where the infant child dies and goes straight to be with the Lord, whereas the child who's had time to grow and had time to accept or reject God over his or her life, that child who has obviously rejected God, David doesn't say anything about going and returning to him or seeing him. You know, "I shall go to him, but he shall not come back to me." No. He mourns woefully because he knows it's not just that he's sad that his son died, it's that his son was dead spiritually and never was regenerated, was never renewed in his heart, was never repentant, and he died in rebellion.
Well, I think he should be told that it's God who judges the heart, not other men.
Mm-hmm.
But secondly, I also think it's possible that he knew Absalom. He had, 30 years to get to know his son, and the baby he didn't know at all. He just mourned the loss of his son.
Well, I'm sure that's part of it. But, the far-reaching implications of this are that Absalom, you know, died in rebellion against God as an unrepentant, lost soul. So, anyway, you know, are children good or bad? Well, I think the answer to that question is yes.
That's true.
Both. Yeah, they're both. The qualities that Christ, the qualities that Christ brings out about children are, he looks at the positive side. He looks at the children as faithful, young, eager, trusting children who are to be stewarded over very, very carefully. And, you know, the warnings in Matthew 18 about tripping up in a stumbling block for children is a dangerous thing, because he takes that personally. So
I often wonder what's going to happen to child molesters, especially the ones that kill their children.
Yep.
I don't think it's pretty.
Well, Christ himself said, better if a heavy millstone was hung around their neck and they were cast into the sea. Talk about concrete shoes.
Unless they repent.
Yeah, that would be better. That would be, the way it's stated is like they would plead for that over what is going to happen to them. So,
I found a website. The name of the website is called "Do Babies and Children Go to Heaven or Hell When They Die?" And they have a whole bunch of people that participated, and this is the verse I liked the most. You didn't include it in your list here, but it's pretty cool. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it, because they have it posted here. It's Numbers 14:28. 28 says, "Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, I will do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning where I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be prey, them I will bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. The guy writes, he says, these verses indicated that there is an age of accountability. I do not suggest such an age is shown above, but we are seeing here that God did not punish young ones, even though some of them probably also did murmur against God. But he said the younger people under 20 years of age were allowed to go into the land where everybody else became carcasses.
Yeah, that's a good point.
20 years of age.
And I forgot about that one, but that is one of the... If some people say 13 because of the bar mitzvah, or the bat mitzvah. And then some of them say 20 years old because of that verse. And I say it's just each person, God knows the date. You know, God knows when the person has grown up to a point where they need, and they've either accepted or rejected. God knows that. We don't know.
Today in El Paso, a woman and her 13-year-old son were shoplifting food from Albertsons. And the police came out and caught him, and the mother ran away and left her son there, and the police arrested the son. He's 13. The mother ran away.
She had other children with her also.
Oh, did she? Okay.
I read that.
Didn't say that in the first thing.
I read that in the article from the AOL website about today's news in El Paso.
All right.
Why do I feel it's not as bad for a mother to steal food for her children as for the Miss El Paso to steal a $69 shirt from Dillard's, which she did today?
All right. Moving right along.
He's eating a drink. Yeah,
all right, let's look at back at Matthew 19 for a second. The next part of this passage about Jesus blessing the children is verse 15. And he did indeed do what the parents who brought the children to him wanted him to do. And what he did was, and after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. So it brings up the question of laying on of hands. Several examples of this throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. One of the most famous Old Testament ones I have there for you in Genesis 48. And this is the famous passage where you recall that you have the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? And Jacob has his name changed to Israel. And then he has two primary wives, Leah and Rachel. And then he also takes their two handmaidens as wives to have children through when his other wives had become barren for a time. So remember, he has about six children with Leah, and then Rachel's so upset at he has four children with Leah first, and then Rachel's so furious over that she wants to have children so bad that she has children through her handmaid. And then, you know, she has two children that way, and then Leah, you know, wants to get back in on this, and so she has her handmaid have children through Jacob, two children that way, and then Leah has two more natural children from her after that, and then Rachel finally comes into her own, and God opens her womb, as the Scripture says, and she has Joseph and Benjamin. And of course, we all know the story of Joseph, how he gets sold into slavery by his brothers in Egypt, and then finally his brothers come to him in Egypt for food, and they once all that happens, eventually what happens is you have all of Israel, Jacob, and all the sons and all the grandsons and children, they all get brought into Egypt, where Joseph is second in command over all the land of Egypt, with only Pharaoh over him. So when that happens, it's interesting because at that point, right before Jacob, or Israel, as his name got changed to, dies, he blesses the 12 sons, and some of the blessings aren't very good, and you know, some of them are more like, it's more like he prophesies over them and says, this is what your tribe is going to eventually end up as. And for instance, Judah becomes the tribe from which the Messiah is going to come. And that's the tribe of Judah, which David comes from, and eventually Christ himself. And so, you know, and all the tribes have different prophecies about them, and in one way or the other. And then a very interesting thing happens, because then at that point, Joseph's two sons that he's had in Egypt, they get adopted, what we would call being adopted. They get adopted by Jacob or Israel, and he says, these two sons are going to be as if they were my sons. And so that's where you have these 14 total names. You have these, you know, 12 sons, direct sons, and then you have these two other sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and these two get added into the total of the mix. And so it's interesting, whenever they're listed in the Bible, all through the Old Testament, wherever they're listed, they're always listed, there's always 12 names. They're always listed in groups of 12. But sometimes, Joseph is expanded, instead of saying Joseph, you say Ephraim and Manasseh, and you leave out one of the other tribes, like Dan. Dan is one that frequently gets left out. And sometimes you want to list them all proper, like you list the proper, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel proper, so to speak, and it's, you know, all the original 12 sons. You know, and Ephraim and Manasseh get left out. So it's just interesting. It's kind of like a shell game, so to speak. You know, like, you know, you're mixing around the thing, and you always come out with, you know, the three shells and the one is underneath. But, you know, who's the one that gets left out? It's just, it's kind of interesting, because you always have 12, but for some reason the Holy Spirit wants to leave a tribe out and not include that tribe in that particular list. And sometimes certain tribes are treated prophetically very, very, with a lot of contempt from the Lord, because in a prophetic sense they have something to do with the end times, like Dan. A lot of Bible scholars believe the Antichrist will be partially from the tribe of Dan, and therefore the tribe of Dan all through the scriptures is treated very, very negatively. Not that all Danites were bad, but it's interesting to do an in-depth study of that. One thing that you can see is Dan was the one, you know, all the trouble. And one of the other reasons Dan is negatively viewed in Scripture is all the trouble that's centered around the entire world is centered around the Middle East in Israel right now. And what's the big contention in the Middle East? The West Bank, Gaza Strip, the land divisions. And who was the tribe that vacated that spot and went north? You know, they didn't go to the land that God told them, this is your inheritance. They vacated it. They left it, and they went north. That was the tribe of Dan. You know, if they stayed where they were supposed to stay, you know, all this West Bank business wouldn't even be relevant. You know, so, you know, a lot of times in the Old Testament, when God gives one of these commands and he's telling these people to do things that are important, they have far-reaching consequences. You know, the consequences that are lasting into front-page news for us still today. So, anyway, a little bit of background there, but let's look at Genesis 48, 8 through 20. And here, this is where Israel adopts Ephraim and Manasseh. And John, would you read that for us?
Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. And Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knee, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, which was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads, let my name be named upon them, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of the father's hand and removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right head on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh.
Okay. So in this dramatic scene here of the blessing of the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and you can kind of get the picture where he kind of crossed his hands and he kind of, but he lays his, it's a, one of the first instances of the Bible where we have the laying on of hands, you know, to perform a blessing. And during this time, he also adopts the children as his own children, and he blesses them, and you see this pattern repeated, all through the Bible, where for some reason, the younger seems to have the greater blessing than the elder, which is backwards from our way of thinking, right? Because even Joseph is saying, you know, you're doing it wrong.
From their way of thinking.
Yeah, you're doing it wrong, Father. You know, no, put your hand, you know, and Joseph was upset. And we saw earlier how Isaac, you know, when Isaac was blessing Jacob and Esau, the same thing happened there. And he was upset that, he got deceived. But once the deception was consummated, you know, Isaac said, that's that. You know, it's the blessing's been pronounced, and that's that. It's a done deal. Sorry, Esau. But, you know, what I've blessed Jacob with will happen. So, this laying on of hands seems to be a very important thing in the Old Testament. And also, I have a passage there in Acts, and a second we'll look at that in the New Testament as well. And the thing about the younger and the older, it's always, I believe, a picture of the two natures. It's a picture of the two natures. Because, you know, like when Isaac has the twin sons, Jacob and Esau, Esau's the firstborn, but Jacob's going to be the predominant one. Now, as a model or as a type, Esau is like the picture of being born of the flesh, being born of water. And remember, Jesus says you have to be born of water and of spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to have both. You have to be born again. And so Jacob, remember Rebekah was a picture of the church? Remember Abraham offered Isaac up on the mountain? And then, you know, as a model, as a type of the God the Father offering Jesus the Son as a sacrifice for sin for us on our behalf. And then in the model or in the type of the actual account, you don't see or hear any mention of Isaac again until he's reunited with his bride, who ends up being Rebekah. And we saw how Abraham's oldest servant, Eliezer, which means comforter, was like a picture of God's Holy Spirit going into the land, like going into the world to gather a bride for his son. And remember, Rebekah has the choice of whether she wants to do this or not. And let's go ask her, what does she think? And she says, let it be done. And so she is brought back by the Holy Spirit, and she's brought to Christ, or brought to Isaac, and then Isaac and her become married. And then with Rebekah being a picture of the church, or a model of the church, when you become a Christian, or when you become a part of the church, then you have those two natures inside of you. The nature that came first, which was Esau, the fleshly nature. Remember the hairy man, the red man, he was a hunter and a worldly person, right? Who was concerned about worldly things. But then what comes after that is the spiritual nature, the more dominant nature, the nature that is eventually going to make the flesh nature subservient to it, where instead of the flesh nature dictates, right, dictates what you do, I have an impulse, I want to eat, feed me now, I have a lust, I want that to be satisfied, do it now, I have, I'm angry, I want to let loose my anger and feel satisfied, I want to do it now, and you have all these fleshly desires and tendencies that want to be satisfied first, and that's a picture of Esau. And Jacob, it talks about how he came out second, but the elder was going to serve the younger, right? And so the elder serving the younger is a picture of when you're born again, then you have a spiritual consciousness and you're spiritually alive to the point where your flesh nature might come up and say, I'm lusting after this, I want it now. But your spiritual nature says, I'm not going to let you because I have self-control from the Holy Spirit. So you see how the flesh nature is now comes around, it comes full circle where the spiritual nature dictates what the person does, not the flesh nature anymore. So that's a picture of how the elder was going to serve the younger. And so here again, you have Ephraim and Manasseh, the elder and the younger. It's always that repetition, that picture of how in God's plan, the worldly way of doing things, the human way, is reversed. It's kind of backwards. The way we think about things, well, the firstborn should get the double inheritance, right? And the firstborn gets the blessing and the birthright and all this stuff. And God says, because I want to teach you something. I'm going to teach you that, that fleshly way of doing things is not my way of doing things. So, anyway, let's look at Acts 8:14. God, would you read that?
When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying of hands on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money."
All right, thank you. So, we're really looking at this not for the contention between Simon, but I mean just the simple fact that they were laying on hands to help people receive the Holy Spirit. And there's some dispute about this in the church. Some people say that's the only way the Holy Spirit can be bestowed, is the laying on of hands. And that's just not true, because there's other passages in Scripture where the Holy Spirit comes upon a person directly. They just are hearing the word of God and they're listening to it, accepting it, and they're instantly filled with the Holy Spirit without anybody laying on any hands. So there's no formula. There's no, you have to do it A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, and this is how it happens. But this is one of the primary methods by which it happens. Somebody who is Spirit-filled, or an elder, a leader in the church, laying on of hands to a person who's a new believer or coming to Christ and accepting Christ and being baptized is one of the primary ways to receive the Holy Spirit. And this laying on of hands, I really like it, because I think in our culture, in our community, and particularly, I will say, the Caucasian, kind of Western Caucasian culture has really kind of gotten away from this and become so timid about intimate contact with other people in a fellowship setting. And I think that's sad because I really like it, Bethany. I love it. I love the healing service. You know, I love, you know, our fellowship where we join hands in prayer. And I think we should really encourage that. And, you know, I've done this a couple of times for a couple of different people I knew, you know, trying to bless them in a new marriage or, you know, laying on of hands at an important event or something like that. And I think it's important to do. And it's important not to be timid and shy about, you know, so many people, I think it's so sad, so many people are so afraid of germs these days. You know, like, oh, I'm going to hold hands and now, oh, I can't. And then you just see, you can kind of almost see their hand turns into like a limp fish. They're like, I'm not going to touch myself until I get to a bathroom and wash my hands because I just touched that person. You know, it's ridiculous. And there's all this hand sanitizer and everything has to be so sanitized. And, you know, I liked what my son's great-grandfather on his mom's side, you know, Mayor John Cook. It was Mayor John Cook's father. His
Grandpa Jack.
My son's great-grandfather. He passed away recently, about a year or two ago. And, you know, I like what he said. He said, you know, a child's not going to make it through life unless by the time of two he's eaten at least a pound of dirt. And I think that's right on. I mean, yes.
I certainly ate my pound.
And he used to say that. He used to say that, and I think it's absolutely true. I mean, you know, I think we've gotten so obsessed with germs that we've gone overboard here, and I think we need to be a little bit more open and intimate with each other in terms of, you know, like at the healing service where the elders lay the hands on the person coming up to the service and the anointing happens, and that's great. I love that. Joining hands in a circle of prayer with the fellowship of believers. You know, laying on of hands at baptism and things like that. I think it's great.
Well, if you ever go to a disciple's anointing of a new minister, all of the ministers there lay hands on them. All of them do.
Right. And that happens in all churches. And that is very good. I mean, it's a very
Actually,
good
they
thing.
They say our obsession with germs has caused superbugs to come along because we use hand sanitizer so much. We've actually created super bugs because they learn, they grow.
Yeah.
So when we take babies to be dedicated, I always felt like it was more a dedication of the parents, you know, saying, okay.
To agree for the children.
Right. So what do you think was their, what were they anticipating when they took these children to Jesus?
I think similar. I think it's very similar thing, yeah. And I think, you know, the Catholics have their way of doing it, and they want the child baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And they have a few scriptures that somewhat seem to justify that. I would say there's other ways to interpret them, but
well, Jesus
it says the same thing. You know, they want to dedicate their children to God,
mm-hmm.
and pray for the family and just the spiritual well-being of that child's future, and eternal destiny, not just
well,
their.
The have a baby born into the church. They bring him down. They don't put water on him, but they hand him to the pastor, and he prays over him, and he asks the church, do you promise to
yeah.
You know, and then he tells the parents.
Well, Jesus himself was presented to the priests and the rabbis
for
circumcision, and he was presented there, and that was an important Jewish ceremony. They also present the children to the congregation,
mm-hmm.
and the congregation becomes part of the.
Yeah.
They're kind of held to a standard. If you say those words, you're supposed to help with those children, you know, whatever, whichever comes to shove.
Pastor Bob uses the same words in our infant dedication because he always asks the church if we will support the child, and he always asks the parents the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't remember seeing that ever in all the churches I've been going to, but I was really impressed with that.
Yeah.
And that, you know, it's just one of those things that.
And when I say those words, I mean them.
It is good. You know, I mean, you can just feel the good.
It is very good. Very good. And I, you know, the interesting thing that to think about is, you know, some of these babies that Jesus laid hands on and prayed over and blessed, and you got to think, maybe they, some of those very children may have grown up later on to be the first century church. You know, that 100 AD, you know, that, and that church, boy, talk about persecution. That was the church that really took the brunt of Satan's attack on the church, as far as just a cold-hearted stamp out, let's try to kill this thing, you know, kill it by vicious, vicious actions. And some of those children that were brought to Jesus, you got to think, you know, they grew up and they were maybe 50, 60 years old around 100 AD. You know, by that time they were in you know, around the 60-year-old range, and their children, you know, them and their children suffered more than just about any Christians ever in history. That was the Roman Colosseum, Caesar Nero, the most wicked and vicious things that ever happened to Christians ever. And I mean, we're talking 10 times worse than stuff that we read about in Indonesia and Somalia and, you know, all these horrible places where Christianity is being stamped out, you know, viciously. I mean, it's, they have it easy compared to the first century church. So, you know, it's very likely that Jesus, as he was blessing these children and laying his hands on them, and he was giving them, you know, if you've ever looked or perused through a little bit about Fox's Book of Martyrs, I don't know if you've ever heard of it or seen it.
It's good bedtime reading.
Yeah. if you like nightmares.
I know. It's horrible.
Well, if you look at those first century Christians, you know, they were very devout in their non-denial of Christ. You know, because every single time a Christian was persecuted, they were always given the option, reject Jesus, and you can go home. And by and large, vast majorities of them did not reject him, and they were tortured, and horrendous, horrible things happened to them. And so it's very likely that when Jesus put this blessing on these children, some of these children ended up being the people that got persecuted and the parents of the children that got persecuted as believers. And don't you know that as Jesus was blessing them, I'm sure that he, you know, could see by the gift of knowledge and foresight that he received through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, he probably knew each one that he blessed, their ultimate fate. And he was probably giving them a pronouncement of special seal of protection and ability to undergo that kind of very, very strong, harsh persecution. So, anyway, laying on of hands, very good. I think we should all be more, I think we should all help. I don't think there's any problem with any of us in this room, but if you know of anybody in the circle of the church, of the fellowship, or your broader fellowship of other people that you know, that is a little bit timid about the whole physical intimacy thing, holding hands, you know, prayer, laying on of hands, that type of stuff, I would just encourage you, surprise them. I mean, just go out of your way to do something that is intimate.
Could I tell you what?
Sure.
Our Sunday school class was a big class. Every year we went on a retreat somewhere together. And we always would have a time for whoever felt the need to be prayed for, sat in a chair in the center. We all touched them. If you couldn't touch them, you touched somebody who was touching them, and we prayed for them.
Yeah, it's great.
Well, they had Ashley Montague, it's a very well-known sociologist, kind of the father, one of the fathers of anthropology, and he wrote a book on the power of human touch. And he even cites in 800 AD, there was an emperor of what is now known as Austria, who wanted to see what the original language of children would be if they were not interacted with, and so when they began to speak, they would speak the original language. Well, they all died. They were fed, They were clothed, they were cared for, they were kept warm, but they were not touched or interacted with more than necessary. And they were not ever spoken to, so the king, the emperor could see. But they died from lack of touch. That is, and they still have children. They call them failure to thrive.
Well, touch is a very healing thing.
Yes, it is.
Yeah. I've done a lot of visitations. But when there was somebody dying or sick, I always put my hands on them to talk to them.
Me
touch
too.
Them, you know,
me too.
Talk to them. Whether they could answer me or not, I always went up and held them and talked to them.
Yeah. I would just encourage everyone in this room to, you all have people that you know of in your own lives, whether children or friends or other family members, you know, this is something you could do. Just surprise them out of the blue. You know, next time you see them, say, come here for a second, I want to pray over you, and just put your hand on them and start praying. You know, talk about making an impact on somebody's life. That is going to be, it's going to be uncomfortable, probably for you and for them, but sometimes that's a good thing. I mean, people need to have that, get that, you know, have a renewed sense of that intimacy between friends and family and a fellowship of believers. And, you know, think about trying to, you know, I don't think anybody here has a problem, like I said, with that, but try to, you have a problem with helping inject that into other people's lives? So I think it's important.
I always try to feel what other people are comfortable with. You know, some people you just go up and hug them, and other people you know they don't want to be touched. There's some kind of invisible barrier they put up. So you just either shake their hand or say hi.
Yeah.
What's interesting to me is the difference between Mexicans.
Yeah.
They are the young people.
Yeah. Very touchy-feely.
They are very touchy-feely. They hug each other. They'll come up and kiss each other, you know. Even though they're just friends. They're not relatives or boyfriend or girlfriend or anything like that. It's just part of their culture.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's kind of like, there's the border, and what a dichotomy of what goes on here and what goes on with the Anglos on this side.
Yeah.
You know, for some reason, like you say, we've gotten to the point where it's not politically correct to maybe do that, you know. Or,
yeah.
You
know, yeah, maybe it's just part of our culture, has our heritage of, you know, European heritage, I guess you might call it.
It's a respect for other people's space, but the Navarres have taken we old gringo hillbillies in, and we get kissed and hugged and patted by nephews, nieces, 90-year-olds or 95-year-olds, all the way down. People that we've only seen a few times, they're always so glad to see us, and we're always touched and hugged and...
Yeah. And let me say something about that, too, because I like that you brought that up, because I think, you know, on the cultural side of it, you know, I did say, started off by saying, you know, it is a problem in, I guess you'd say, Caucasian circles of people. But, you know, I'm not saying we need to try to become, you know, more Mexican in our culture or anything like that, but in Christian fellowship,
yeah.
In Christian fellowship, you know, no matter what your race, color, or creed is, you should not be afraid to be intimate with people in your fellowship, and you should not be afraid to be to reach out to people in an intimate way. People who are maybe they're kind of like on the line, they're kind of like semi-Christians who kind of got raised in the church, but they're not really there yet, and you know, it can be a dramatic experience. People like it. I mean, even if it is uncomfortable, most people like having a genuine, intimate encounter with another Christian, doing something like that, praying over them, laying on their hands, or something like that.
I don't think he knew who we were. Bill. Oh. But I just have to touch everybody bits, you know.
When I take communion, I always give them communion, and I hold their hands, and then we say a prayer together. And I think it depends on when you go see Bill. Because he knew exactly who I was, and he talked to me, and he said, just tell me, well, he wanted to know some things about the church, and But he showed very, he was very sharp in his questions, and then someone else said they visited him the next day. He was very foggy at that point. So.
But he acted like he knew us. But I had taken a loaf of banana bread up there, and Jennifer was telling me Sunday that he'd say, "Where's that bread? Where's that bread?" You know, and, he, and she told me he wants that in piece. And
the best piece.
So,
that's right.
With a lot of butter on it.
But he told her he thought Flo brought.
Well, she may have too. She may have taken some.
She may have.
Yeah, we. Mm-hmm. She's made two or three loaves, and I have no idea where they are, so she may have taken them. But she, you know, Flo rubs his neck and shoulders, and his feet and legs were so cold the other day, she asked the nurse about his blood clots and condition, and she said, "Oh, no, I don't think so." So she did a rub on his feet mm-hmm. and his legs from his knees down to his feet, and it's really funny because he didn't know who Flo was. He could not think of who she was or what her name was, but it was John's wife.
Yeah.
That's what he told Bodine and Bruce and Jennifer. He said, I can't think of her name, but said, John's wife's been here, and boy, has she got good hands or something.
Let's move on, try to cover a little bit more here before we break this evening. Back in Matthew 19. There's also an interesting reference here that I want to cover, because this is prominent in Matthew, as many of you may know. In verse 14, when Jesus is talking about the children, he says, "You know, let the children come to me, let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And you'll find that particular phrase pretty much only in Matthew, this idea of the kingdom of heaven. And everywhere else, where it's mentioned in the other Gospels, it's almost always referred to as the kingdom of God. So is there a difference? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God? Why does Matthew make that distinction? And just real quick, if you want to peruse through some of these, they're just one-liners here at the beginning. If you see Matthew 4:17, this is kind of where it starts. This is a lot of people mistake this, and they say this is the first thing Jesus said. And that's not exactly true, because if you go to John, there's stuff that happens in John that actually came before this. So, it's not a big issue, but I mean, technically it's not accurate. If you read John, you'll see Jesus did say some things before this. But from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," not the kingdom of God. So, it's interesting. And then let's just look. If you go forward, Matthew 5:3, here's another one. And it's in all the Beatitudes. You know, blessed is the poor in spirit. So theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then later on in verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, Luke 17:20-21. And it's all through Matthew. Those are just I just picked a handful of examples. But if you keep going, I mean, it just repeats over and over and over again. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. And if you go to Luke 17, verse 20-21, you'll see here, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, but behold, the kingdom of God is within you."
I have is among you.
Or is among you, or is in your midst. Those are the different translations. The kingdom of God is within you, or among you, or here, or at hand. So, you know, there's one mention of the kingdom of God, and then there's some parallel passages, like in Luke and Mark, where in Matthew, Matthew called it kingdom of heaven, but in Mark and Luke, they call it kingdom of God. So, interesting.
I remember, I don't know if you've ever heard of Elroy Bodie. He is a famous, pretty well known in Texas, and he's in the Texas Writers Hall of Fame. He was Dad's high school teacher. He's published, I think, 11 books now. And he's come up, when I teach El Paso writers, I used to teach El Paso writers in one of the courses I taught at UTEP, and he would often come up and read from his work to my students. But one of his wonderful, he kind of perfected the art of observing things in El Paso and in Kerrville. And one of the most wonderful lines he has is at the end of a journal entry, and he's looking at all these people, he really details the beauties of nature and the beauty of people, but the people he describes are often just abstracted or distracted. And he said, these people who look forward to a paradise just like the one they just ignored. And that makes me think of this chapter, that there is a kingdom of God at hand. You know, there is the kingdom of heaven, you know, right here. We can make it real if we wish.
Kevin McElroy from New Mexico State, the first thing when we started in the writing classes there, we had to keep a journal and observe. I want a journal observation of our first, I believe it was. For the first time. If you get used to it, you can
call
do it as you like, if you want it. And the first day I drove up there, it rained what? In the desert, and smells and the clean and everything was so neat. And I put that down, and he looked at me like I was really strange. That wasn't. He wanted us to observe people more than just around us.
Okay. Everyone has a different perspective. Some people are naturally observing nature.
But he made us do this as part of the writing class. Yeah. It's very strong.
Yeah, I'm in the middle of my class, so
he brought his wife over for dinner one night, and he brought me a Tupperware dish full of sand and doodle bugs, you know, ant lions, because in one of his sketches about El Paso, he uses that reference as a metaphor. He talks about a homeless man reading at the library, poking his finger along as if he were a doodle bug. So I said, what's a doodle bug? He brought, as a hostess gift, a Tupperware thing full of sand and doodle bugs, and he showed them to me.
He had articles in the paper.
Paper.
He wrote for
Red Book. He wrote a lot of
things. In the old Herald Post. There were a lot of times in the evening there would be something by him. He taught at Austin Lee?
For 40 years.
A whole career. But let's look at, real quick, to finish off this bullet.
Can we just go over that bullet? So it says, the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God.
Uh-huh.
It is something you enter. The kingdom of heaven is something you enter?
I think they're both one and the same. And let's look at these scriptures.
And something that it was a Jew.
Yeah.
So you're saying the kingdom of heaven is something you enter into and something that enters into you. And what are you saying about the kingdom of God?
Let's look at these scriptures real quick, and then we'll talk about that. So let's look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 4:8. I didn't put them in order, so I'm ordering it so it's easier to flip through. 1 Corinthians 4:8 reads, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings, so that we might also reign with you." Now let's look at 2 Timothy 2:12. Just keep that Corinthians verse in mind. It's 2 Timothy 2:12. And mainly looking at the first part of this verse, but it says, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." But the first part mainly, though, for that verse, I mean, for what we're looking at, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And then Revelation 1:6. "He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we're kings, and you know, there's other scriptures too that talk about Christians as being kings and priests. just like Jesus was the only Jew, aside from Melchizedek, who was a king and a priest. Remember, he was a king, a prophet, and a priest, all three. So Jesus is all three, a king, a prophet, and a priest, and we, as Christians, as followers, inherit his inheritance, and we share in his inheritance as we are the bride of Christ. So all that is his is ours. You know, so we are a kingdom of priests, and we are kings and priests that rule and reign with Christ during the millennial reign of Christ on earth, and also, you know, going on after that into eternity. So my take on this, and to answer your question, Jerry, is, you know, this is just something I'm suggesting, kind of food for thought, not necessarily a hardcore doctrine here, but I'm just giving you my take on it. And I believe it's kind of the sense of the kingdom of heaven. To me, I kind of see heaven more as a locality, as a place, as a reality of existence. You know, that that kingdom of God is already within us, in the sense of, you know, here we're in the kingdom of Satan, you know, in this world, in this time, in this age. You know, the dark powers and principalities and rulers of this world are of an evil nature, but, you know, ultimately as Christians, we're separate from that. We've separated ourselves from that. God has sanctified us and separated us to be part of his kingdom, and that's already inside of our hearts. It's already within us. So I think the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are things that are things that enter into our hearts. You know, in other words, enter into you or enter into us. But then, ultimately, eventually, it's going to be a reality that we enter into as our dominant reality, as the true ultimate reality comes to fruition through the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. That is going to be something that we rule and reign with. So when I see the kingdom of heaven, I just kind of think of it, more as the reality and the place where we are going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. And whereas you use the terminology kingdom of God, it's kind of the same thing, but then it's kind of like, well, the person who's ultimately in charge of that kingdom that we rule and reign with is God the Father himself. So, not necessarily it's just kind of my take on it. There's different people who have different opinions. Some people don't think it matters at all. It's just a language thing. But.
And then Revelation 1, mine says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom. Not so much that we are kings, is that he has made us to be a kingdom, and he is the King of Kings, and we're in his kingdom.
Yeah, yeah, that's exactly what I was trying to get across.
I think the church is supposed to be part of the kingdom of heaven. You wouldn't always know it, but did you all see that new show on Wednesday night where he looks at different things, but Bob Woodruff, the guy who was shot in Iraq, the NBC News reporter, very well known, who was shot in Iraq, mm-hmm. and he was seriously injured, and it took him a long time. Well, he died for a few seconds, and he's the one that was, he was a journalist that did this show, and he went and talked to different people who had died and been resuscitated. It was pretty interesting. Well, because Ken's mother died for 90 seconds when Dustin was a baby. That was quite a few years ago. But she was not a particularly religious woman. I mean, she was not religious. She considered herself a Christian, but she was not like a churchgoer or anything. They used to drop Ken off at the Church of the Nazarene with a little offering. And he'd go across the street and get
bubblegum.
He was a good boy. But she said that when she was dead, she said she saw a light around her that was so peaceful. And it illuminated everything, but wasn't bright. You know how a real bright light almost hurts your eyes? Well, this was a bright light, but she said it was the color of peach. And she told me that once. She didn't tell a lot of people, but she talked to me a lot about what happened to her. And at this show, he was interviewing people who had died and gone to heaven, who were all really, Bob Woodruff certainly said he believed that he was in heaven, you know. And they all said the same thing. This light was like peach colored, you know. And I thought, what a weird thing to hear that all these different people, you know, would say the same thing about the light being so bright but also so gentle, you know. And then he interviewed this president, this woman who had died or something, but she was an atheist. So she described all of this, but then he said, but you don't believe in God? And she said, oh, no. No, I don't. But there is this place that we will go. And I thought, how ridiculous can you get? But I saved it because it was such an interesting program. I normally, when I look at something that I taped, I'll erase it right away, but I'm going to go back and look at that.
There's no taping in the show.
Well, he talked to two of these children who had had the same experience, and the children were very interesting. And both of they had died.
But all they ever see is a bright light, right?
No, well, it depends on how far you go into heaven. Now, this one guy who's a minister said that he actually, his car, he had been in a bad car wreck and he went into icy water. And they thought he had been technically dead for a lot longer than you can be dead and still come back and have a brain. But they said the icy water was that. He was there a long time, and he says that he was at the gate of heaven. He described the gate of heaven before he was told it wasn't his time. He was going to go back. And but that was an unusual case because most people, the little boy saw God. And he said, I can't describe him. I don't know how to say it.
Well, maybe you could call.
No. So anyway, it was a very interesting program.
Well, he looks just like Nicolai's little baby.
I brought some of my birthday cake, which was a Gregerson's cake.
Yes.
Oh, I heard, I found out today Hazel's surgery went very well. Her foot surgery, you know, they removed a malignant melanoma. So her surgery went very well. I found that out.
Any other prayer requests? Dear Lord, we thank you for this time we have to gather together and study your Holy Scriptures. Thank you for children and for helping us to try to maintain childlike qualities in ourselves. We thank you for the kingdom of heaven that is already at hand and in our hearts, and we await the reality of that kingdom and your coming and return. And we thank you for all the blessings that you give to us in this fellowship and in our church. And we thank you for the successful surgery and recovery of Hazel. And we pray that you just continue to strengthen that and help it to come to a full and complete restoration and healing and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, your special blessing on each and every one of us this week as we go our separate ways. And we thank you for the intimacy that we share together as a group of Christian believers in fellowship, and help us to share that with others. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be protected this week, and that you will bring us back to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I know not everybody likes a white cake, so if you don't want this, you're not